they're stupid. And that is a scriptural word, and I'm reading from the concordant literal New Testament. The Greek word is moron. It is truly M-O-R-O-N. And they change, this is verse 23, and they change the glory. This gets right to the point of idolatry. They change the glory of the incorruptible God. You might say the unknowable God. They change the glory of the incorruptible God into the likeness of an image of a corruptible human being. There it is. They change the glory of the incorruptible God into the likeness of an image of a corruptible human being. They think God is a lot like them.
Where did the saying come from, life's too short? That's what I'd like to know. That's the question that I, Martin Zunder, am asking you this morning. Life's too short. You've heard it 100 times. Well, life's too short not to, you know, smell the coffee. Life's too short not to eat that dessert there, fella. Life's too short not to take your shoes off and walk barefoot in the tall, cool grass. Life's too short. Are you kidding? No. Life is too long not to do those things. Life's too long. I've never accused life of being too short. Only Woody Allen has done that, and he's done it facetiously during the opening monologue of Annie Hall. You ever seen that? Woody Allen, the opening monologue of Annie Hall. Watch it. Annie, you can get it on the internet. Go to YouTube and go to Annie Hall opening monologue or whatever. Woody Allen, he makes this joke. He says, life is full of death and misery and destruction and all these terrible things, and it's over far too quickly. He's being so facetious. It's over far too quickly. Right. Yeah, like, it's way too protracted. Life's too long not to eat ice cream, take your shoes off, walk through the grass, smell the roses, smell the coffee. So it's just like that John Mellencamp song, you know?
Oh, yeah, life goes on. Long after the thrill of living is gone.
Sick.
Oh yeah, life goes on. Long after the thrill of living is gone.
Walk on.
Walk on.
Yeah,
walk on.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's my sentiment exactly. Life goes on and on and on long after the thrill of living is gone. Hey, I told you like 2 weeks ago, I think, that I pray for my enemies, and I do. Every night when I lay down my weary head upon my bed, I pray for my enemies, and you should pray for your enemies. Your enemies need prayer. My enemies need prayer. A lot of them need therapy. They really do. I mean, my enemies need help. I don't usually recommend, you know, professional counseling and psychotherapy, but some of my, anyway, you got, I'm sure your enemies are the same way. They need help, so pray for them. Pray for them. I want to talk about this Luke 17 here. We're going to talk about the kingdom not coming with scrutiny, and we're going to talk about the kingdom of heaven is within you. I want to reiterate, or I should say, I want to clarify some things I said to you. But first, I got to talk about finishing this race. Oh boy, I used to run marathons. I've run 5 marathons. And the thing with a marathon is, you know, everybody has an easy time of it the first few miles of a marathon. So you're chugging away. It's the last miles of the marathon that build character. In fact, I ran the Marine Corps Marathon. I wasn't in the Marine Corps, but I ran the Marine Corps Marathon in Washington, D.C. Four years, and I'll never remember the first time I ran that race. I think it was in 1978, fall of November. There were Marines posted like at the 21-mile mark, and they shouted out to everybody, the last 5 miles build character. And they're right, the last 5 miles build character. That's where the race starts. I've told people over and over, the marathon starts at 21 miles. If you're in shape, the first 21 miles are warm-up. The race starts at 21 miles. That's when the body naturally wants to shut down. That's when you push the body beyond the reasonable limits. The body is meant to run short distances at a fast pace, like running away from a saber-toothed tiger. The body is meant to run long distances at a slow pace, you know, like going from Jericho to Bethlehem. What the body is not meant to do is run long distances at a fast pace, but that's what the marathon is. And it becomes very unnatural at 21 miles. That's when you're doing something weird that you shouldn't be doing, the body doesn't like. That's what builds character. That's when you have to tell yourself, there's a reason I started this thing, and I'm going to finish it. Well, transfer that to this calling. Folks, you got to run through the tape. I think it's a very bad thing to quit. I don't know what happens if we quit. I don't know what happens if we throw in the towel. God knows I have been tempted to do so. In the last 20 years, I've been seriously tempted 3 times. In fact, 1 time, I actually did quit this job. I thought I had a job at Applebee's. Oh my gosh, I could tell you this. I thought, you know what? I'm just going to get a job at Applebee's. This is too crazy. It's harrowing. It's heartbreaking. It's discouraging, this job, this ministry full time. And I was undergoing personal trials in my life. This was 2009. I wanted desperately to quit and get a job at Applebee's. So I went to Applebee's and I thought, man, I'm going to make the greatest server this restaurant ever had. I went in there. I applied. I charmed him to death. I got a second interview. I went into the second interview and I told the guy, I said, you put those black pants and that black shirt and that black apron on me, I'll start seating people in 10 minutes. And I was so excited because I thought maybe I'll get a hot meal, you know, and I was just going to work 24 hours there and sleep on a booth at night. I was wanting that job bad. I was desperate. Came in for a second interview. I thought, man, I'm in. And then I never heard from him. And I went back there 3 days and I said, have you guys chosen your new serving people? I want to be among that number. Oh, I long to be in that number when the servers come marching and the servers at Applebee's. I wanted to be one of those people. They said, no, I'm sorry, you've been rejected. I could not make the grade at Applebee's. Now, that was on a Friday. The next day, Dan Sheridan called me, and he said, you're not going to believe this. I asked the radio station where I'm doing these shows in 5 different cities, Indianapolis, Wilkes-Barre, Scranton, Pennsylvania, Birmingham, Alabama. We were broadcast. He at that time, was broadcasting in 5 different cities, and he said, Zunder, I asked this guy if we could do this show together at the Indianapolis studio, and he said that they would set up the radio studio in Indianapolis for us to do the show. And that was the next day after I got rejected at Applebee's. So Applebee's rejected me. God accepted me for one of the most epic runs of radio in this eon, the Martin Zunder Dan Sheridan Show out of Indianapolis, which is archived on my website. Folks, if I had gotten that job at Applebee's, I would have told Sheridan, dude, sorry, I can't do it. I got this awesome job at Applebee's. God totally sidelined that. He roadblocked it. And I'm telling you, thank God, thank God. I was ready to quit the marathon because it was so protracted. Life went on. The ministry went on long after the thrill was gone. You folks think it's a thrill for me. Well, some days it is, but most days it's not. It's a trudge. It's the last 6 miles of a marathon. And I think this is pretty literal, that we are in the last stretch of this eon. And I thank God he delivered me from waiting tables at Applebee's or seating people at Applebee's, because boy, did I ever want to do that. It sounded such a relief from what I do, so much easier than what I do. I never quit this job. You can never quit it. Unless you've done it, you just don't understand. I mean, you can't leave it at the office. That's what I'm saying. You can't leave it at the office and go home. It's with you constantly, and that is a burden. And yet now, today, I think that I have the greatest job on the planet. Talked about this a couple days ago when I read those letters. I'm going to print a lot more of them. I could read you letters every show for the next 6 months, literally. But I'm not going to do that. It'd become burdensome. But the fact is, God has changed my heart. I feel like I'm the horse running for the stall that's in the last miles. You know, the horse always picks up the pace when he knows he's getting close to home. I feel, and I want to pass this on to you, that we are close to home. We are all close to home. If you quit now, it will be the disaster of the eon. Don't quit now, please. Hang in, hang tough. All the people who aren't in it, they're falling away. The people who are not qualified, they're being made manifest, and they're falling away. Don't fall away. Stay with the truth. Read books. Read the Concordant Commentary. Go to conferences. Listen to the show. You can't give up now. It would be a tremendous disaster. Don't do it. We were in Hebrews talking about the celestial calling. And where were we? We were in 3. Yeah, I told you how convoluted, how just hard to understand that chapter 3 was, the first 7 verses. But we find out that we have that Israel has a celestial calling, celestial in nature, not celestial in location. It's the difference between the locative case, speaking of location, of the adjective there, and the dative case, which is describing it. It's the nature of the thing. Talking about little nuances and fine points of language. I left you in Luke 17, and I want to tie up loose ends here. In verse 20, now, being inquired of by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God is coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with scrutiny. Now, unfortunately, the King James here says not coming with observation. That makes people think that you won't see the kingdom. See, they say, well, look at this. The kingdom is not coming with observation. Well, that's not what he said here. If it was the word observation, then we would be looking at the Greek word blepo, which has been translated look many times and observation many times. That's the word blepo. The English elements are cast view. To look, to see. If the kingdom of God was not coming with observation, we might make the case that, well, must be an inward thing, must be something that people live out, and it's not going to be a political reality headquartered in Jerusalem, but it is, because God didn't say that. The word blepo's not here. The word blepo's not here. What is here is the Greek word paratiresis. It's beside keeping. It was only used one time in the scriptures, and it was right here in Luke 17:20. The kingdom of God is not coming with scrutiny. That's what the word paratiresis means, scrutiny. The Greek elements are beside keeping. That is, like you keep yourself beside a pot to make sure it's not going to boil over. You scrutinize it. You watch it. Here's the point. Jesus was saying the kingdom of God is not coming with scrutiny. In other words, you're not going to have to analyze it, look under a microscope to see it, because it's going to be everywhere. Look at verse 24. For even as the lightning flashing out from here under heaven to there under heaven is shining, thus will be the Son of Mankind in his day. It's going to be with lightning flashes and great signs and wonders, and every eye is going to see him. Every eye is going to behold him. It's going to be amazing. So that's why Jesus said it's not coming with scrutiny. And the Pharisees, see, the Pharisees wanted it to come with scrutiny because they wanted to be the experts on it. They wanted to be the only ones who are able to detect it. Just like the Catholic Church. We know the truth. We're going to say the Mass in Latin so that you won't know what the hell we're talking about, and then you'll have to come to us for the truth. Just like that crazy priest in my Catholic Church, Father Oliver. He wanted everyone looking at him. He actually instructed us to put your hymnals, put your missiles down. That's what they were called, missiles. I thought a missile was something you shot off at Cape Canaveral, but no, it's apparently a missile is a little Catholic book with the program. He put it down, look at him, because he wanted you to come to him for the information. So the Pharisees wanted to be able to scrutinize it, to have to be able to scrutinize it. That way, they could be expert on when the kingdom was coming, and they could tell the rabble when it was coming. But no, Jesus said, sorry, it's not coming with scrutiny. So all your care, all your carefulness is going to be irrelevant, because the kingdom is coming with lightning, with thunder, with great observation, with great signs. So it is coming with observation. It's not coming with scrutiny. It is coming with blepo. It's not coming with paratiresis. Did you get that? Oh, I want to correct myself from yesterday. You know, I said that the kingdom comes from without, you know, and not from within. Yet the Jesus says the kingdom of God is within you. What I mean is it's not going to be generated originally from within you. It has to come from God. That's the whole meaning of the celestial calling here in Hebrews 3. It's celestial in nature. It comes from above, comes from God's throne to Israel, because they couldn't produce it within themselves without the overwhelming power of God to give them a new heart. So it comes from without to within, but then once God puts it within, then it's within you. Then it truly is within you. It's a God-given thing. It's a warm heart. It's a pliable heart. It's a heart of flesh, not of stone. That comes from God. So in that sense, the kingdom is within you. Now, I'm going to go to the concordant commentary of the New Testament by A.E. Nock, commenting now on verse 20 of Luke 17, that the coming of the kingdom of God will be a visible, observable event, the scriptures amply testify. Thank you, A.E. Nock. Did you get that? That the coming of the kingdom of God will be a visible, observable event, the scriptures amply testify. It will come like a lightning flash. Reference again, there is verse 24 of Luke 17. Accompanied by signs and portents in heaven as well as on earth. But it will not be a small local occurrence known only to those who are watching closely. That's what the Pharisees wanted. They wanted it to be a small local occurrence to them because they were watching closely, and then they could lord it over other people. This is the force of the word usually rendered observation. He's talking about the Greek word paratiresis. It's usually rendered observation. Naturally, the King James mixes it up with blepo. It denotes scrutiny, and that's what the Concordant Version translates it. The kingdom of God is not coming with scrutiny, a careful inspection, lest something elude observation. Thus, they watched the gates of Damascus day and night in order to apprehend Saul of Tarsus. This suggests quite the opposite thought, that it comes with such apparent and public observation that careful scrutiny is useless. You hear that? The kingdom of the heavens, the kingdom of God, the 1,000-year kingdom on earth, comes with such apparent and public observation that careful scrutiny is useless. Now, this is Knox's comment on 21, verse 21 of Luke 17. I'll close with this. It will not be confined, that is the kingdom, it will not be confined to any locality, but will instantly cover the whole earth. Hence, it would be useless to investigate or follow up any report that the kingdom is here or it's there. That's what Jesus says, right? Anybody that tells you the kingdom is here, the kingdom is there, don't listen to them, because the kingdom doesn't come with scrutiny. In other words, it's stupid to say, well, the kingdom's here, the kingdom's there, because it's going to be everywhere. The knowledge of God is going to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. Moreover, unlike other kingdoms which fail for lack of an inward response to outward regulations, the kingdom of God will be founded on a moral force within men's hearts that, this is my comment, will be given to them, will be actively given to them by an act of God. This does not deny an outward polity. But the point for the Pharisees, talked to you about this yesterday, to whom Jesus was speaking, is that like Nicodemus, they needed an inward renewal rather than a keen and curious scrutiny of local occurrences in order to enter the kingdom. I just love how the kingdom is coming with great might and power, and those who think they're going to be special and try to see it where no one else can, they're going to be sorely disappointed. In the meantime, we are not waiting for the earthly kingdom. We are awaiting a Savior out of heaven who is going to instantly, in a moment, Greek word atomos, he is going to change our bodies and take us to be where he is, and we will be forever with the Lord. I'm looking forward to that along with you. I've been watching a lot of Jesus Christ Superstar clips lately. I love this movie. I watched it back in the 70s when it first came out. I had the album. And you really need to, folks, you need to look on YouTube and go find the clip, Everything's All Right. I love how these women are ministering to Christ, namely Mary Magdalene. She comforts him. Look at Everything's All Right. You know, everything's all right. Yes, everything's fine. Love that. She comforts him, and these other women are really tuned into him. And, of course, he was really greatly criticized for this. Not talking about the movie now. I'm talking in real life. He was criticized as being a friend of publicans and sinners, because he was. Absolute fact. Then look up What's the Buzz? Look up Jesus Christ Superstar on YouTube. What's the buzz? Mary Magdalene again comes up to him and says, "Let me try to cool down your face a bit. Let me try to cool down your face a bit." She's got a cool washcloth. She's washing his face. And of course, Judas objects vehemently because it's not going to look good for the ministry if Jesus is ministered to by this woman of a questionable character. And yet, Jesus says to her in the movie, "She has given me, she alone has tried to give me what I need right here and now." The life of Jesus Christ was tough, and God provided him comforts. He had friends, and he also had women friends who brushed his hair, washed his face, anointed his feet, and I'm sure that was a great comfort to him, but boy, did it bring great criticism from those who were sexually hung up. And you know what? I like that song. I really hate it. The Herod song, King Herod's song. You know how it goes. This is when Herod is mocking Jesus Christ. Now, I told you that I saw Jesus Christ Superstar in Cleveland, Ohio at the music hall up there. Ted Neely starring. And I'll never forget the scene from Herod's song. Herod is mocking Christ. And there's Jesus Christ kneeling. He's being humiliated. And the song is a true mock. It goes like this.
So if you are the Christ, yes, the great Jesus Christ, prove to me that you're no fool. Walk across my swimming pool. If you do that for me, then I'll let you go free. Come on, King of the Jews.
So obviously it's very mocking. You're the Christ, the great Jesus Christ. Prove to me that you're no fool. Walk across my swimming pool. And people in the theater were laughing. And I couldn't believe it. They were laughing because the song was funny. It was cute. But to me, you were either on Herod's side or you were on Jesus Christ's side. I couldn't laugh because I was with Christ. I identified myself with him. And to be the king of the universe, to be the creator of all things, including the eons, and to be mocked by King Herod. And really, don't think Jesus Christ Superstar is sacrilegious. It just puts on a modern template, in a modern setting, the humiliation Jesus suffered. And so you're either with Herod or you're with Christ. And if you're with Herod, you're going to laugh at his song. Well, isn't that funny? The lyrics are so clever. And I was like, how can these idiots laugh? Because they cannot identify themselves with Jesus Christ. I was in his head. I was feeling that humiliation. I was feeling the spite. I was feeling the belittlement. I was feeling the fact that no one knew what he was about. He was so alone. Here he was doing the most epic work for the entire universe, and he was being mocked by this pseudo-ruler, this man who was being discarded, namely Herod. And so you're either with Christ or you're with Herod. You're either with the Son of God or you're with the enemy. And most people are with the enemy, and they laugh with the world. They laugh with the mocking, and they just don't get it. They can't get into the head of Christ because they're not being rejected. They're not suffering that evil. They're not being betrayed by their friends, and they're not being belittled because they're not preaching the message. They're not making a stand for it. They don't give themselves opportunity to be mocked for their faith because they don't display their faith. They don't speak of their faith openly. They try to get along with the world, get along with their friends, get along with their family. If you decide someday to step out and to proclaim this truth, you too will be mocked, and you will be abandoned by your very friends, the very ones you think are closest to you, and there's no possible way they can leave. Watch them go. Watch them go. And it's a horrible feeling. And so whenever I watch that clip, I am in Jesus's head, and I get it. I really do get it. So let me tell you some places where our blessings are said to be among the celestials. Again, in Hebrew, it's celestial in character. This is where it happens. I told you a couple days ago is in the book of Ephesians, our highest calling. This is where our destiny is placed among the celestials as to the location. Our blessings are among the celestials, Ephesians 1:3. Write these down if you want. His seat, our Lord's seat, among the celestials, Ephesians 1:20. Our seat, Ephesians 2:6, among the celestials. Where are the sovereignties and authorities? that we are going to rule over, they are now among the celestials. Ephesians 3:16. Our conflict, where does it arise? Where is it headquartered? It's among the celestials. Ephesians 6:12. You know, when we are opposed, we're not supposed to look at the flesh and blood. We're supposed to know that Satan is working through the flesh and blood. And so it's very helpful for us to, you look at the antagonist, you see a face, you recognize a name that you know, you can't believe they're opposing you, but you have to look through them, and you have to understand that they're being animated by a foreign power. They're being occupied by a foreign force, namely Satan. Satan works through flesh and blood. That's why Jesus could look at Peter, who was as trying to be as helpful as could be, as sincere as can be, and said, Lord, may it not be coming to this, that you should be crucified. And Jesus looked him straight in the eye and said, get behind me, Satan. Ooh, get behind me, Satan. So according to Ephesians 6, we're supposed to look through it, because our conflict arises from celestial spheres directed to us through human intermediaries, even our own friends. Now, this occurs once in Hebrews 12:22. Again, the genitive case denotes the source or character of a thing. Speaking there in that verse, Hebrews 12:22, the shadow of the divine service of the celestials, Hebrews 8:5. But this divine service is going to be enacted by the priesthood, by Israel, the 12 disciples on the earth. And even the city that is sought by the Hebrews. In Hebrews 11:6, the celestial Jerusalem, that's going to descend to earth. And so the celestial calling is from the ascended Christ. Not to heaven, but from heaven. Remember, here's the distinction. We're called to heaven. Get this now. We are called to heaven, but the Hebrews are addressed from heaven. These Hebrews have no part in the calling above. You need to remember this. Their blessings are celestial, yes, but it's in character. Location is on earth. Our calling, however, is among the celestials. And again, you're going to find this riddled through the book of Ephesians in 1:20, 2:6, 3:16, and 6:12. Now, I told you this very convoluted statement had a lot to do with Moses. I don't, maybe I didn't tell you that. Well, I'm telling you now, this convoluted paragraph in Hebrews chapter 3 has a lot to do with Moses. Now, I have a feeling not all these Israelites knew that Jesus Christ was the successor to Moses. They're still stuck on Moses. And why wouldn't they be? Moses is the poster boy for law. Law is the thing they're supposed to do in order to get into the kingdom. Now they're being told that one greater than Moses is here. For this one, verse 3, Hebrews 3, is counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by as much as he who constructs it has more honor than the house. Speaking of the house, whenever you hear the house in the scriptures, you're looking at the temple. Moses built a house. It was the tabernacle. But now we find in the book of Hebrews, there's a celestial tabernacle. And that's going to come from heaven to the earth. And it's a far greater, higher tabernacle than the one they, you know, hammered up with curtains and curtain rods in the wilderness. And also, I should say that God's people are also called a house. This is a figure of speech. The spiritual people in Israel are God's house. Reference there is 1 Peter 2:5. So just as in the Exodus, Moses was over the nation, now the Hebrews have this situation. God's son is their mediator. No longer Moses, but God's own son. This is the transfer. Not only is the priesthood being transferred, but I hate to say this, I guess, the poster boy, the one who they looked to. They're being transferred, like weaned, really. Paul is weaning them here in the third chapter from Moses to Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to begin reading at verse 7 of Hebrews 3. Wherefore, according as the Holy Spirit is saying, quote, today, if ever his voice you should be hearing, you should not be hardening your hearts as in the embitterment, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers try me in the testing, and were acquainted with my acts 40 years. Wherefore I am disgusted with this generation, and said, ever are they straying in heart, yet they know not my ways, as I swear in my indignation, if they shall be entering into my stopping. There is being a correlation made here to the wilderness, the Israel in the wilderness. They were a pain in the neck to Moses. They were a pain in the neck to God. They bitched incessantly. They wanted to go back to Egypt where there were leeks and onions and pomegranates and Subways, all that great stuff that they had. And now they were in the wilderness, had to depend on faith, had to depend on Moses, who they didn't like, and they embittered God. They hardened their hearts. This is a relative verse. We know from Romans 11, God hardened their hearts, but this is relative. They hardened their hearts in the embitterment, verse 8, in the day of trial. Now, the comparison is being made to the present day for these Hebrews. They're saying, look, your fathers really blew it in the old days. They complained incessantly about Moses. But now we're in a new day, and don't make the same mistake they did. I was disgusted with that generation. Don't make me disgusted with you. They didn't enter into my stopping, or as the King James would say, my rest. I want you to enter into my rest, so don't embitter me. And then Paul continues in verse 12, beware, brethren, lest at some time there shall be in any of you a wicked heart of unbelief in withdrawing from the living God. What a contrast with us. We can't withdraw from the living God because he's faithful to himself. 2 Timothy 2, I think around verse 12. He is faithful. He can't deny himself. Yes, you can disqualify yourself for ruling, but not for the call, not for the body of Christ. Different story with these Hebrews. And again, the 40 years here is pregnant with meaning in verse 9, because the Acts administration, I told you this before, the Acts administration from the time Peter heralds in chapter 2 to the close of Acts, Acts 28:28, when quotes the famous Isaiah passage for the third time, there's a 40-year period there. Likewise, Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. So this is a time of probation. This is a time of testing in Acts and in Hebrews, as it was in the wilderness. Remember, they wandered for 40 years because of disobedience. Now they're being warned again in the book of Hebrews, the modern day at that time, not to be like the people who strayed, did not know his ways, were embittered, and they did not enter into his stopping. So Paul's saying, look, beware that you don't make the same mistake. It's one thing to make a mistake. To make the same mistake twice is stupid. Kind of like Jesus saying, look, if you diss me, there's forgiveness. But if you diss the Holy Spirit that makes its home in me, there's no forgiveness for that sin in this eon or in that which is impending. So, i.e., you're going to miss the kingdom. So the exhortation in verse 13 is, entreat yourselves each day until what is called today, lest any one of you may be hardened by the seduction of sin. That's what happened to Israel in the wilderness, the seduction of sin. They longed for the good old days, and they also wanted to worship idols, that little thing there, yeah. For we have become partners of Christ, that is, if we should be retaining the beginning of the assumption confirmed unto the consummation while it is being said today, if ever his voice you should be hearing, you should not be hardening your heart as in the embitterment. All a throwback to the wilderness and bringing it to the modern day. Don't be like them. And the big word here in verse 14, if we should be retaining the beginning of the assumption. You gotta believe that Moses was the assumption of God in that day. He assumed the roles of God. He was the mediator, but now that mediator is Christ. You rejected Moses. Do not reject Christ, or it's gonna go bad for you. Thank God this is not our calling. We are called in accord with grace. Christ can't reject us because we are part of his body. A bride you can divorce, a body you can't, because you can't divorce yourself. This is our intimate union with Jesus Christ. It is far greater than the union Israel had with him. Indulge it, enjoy it, savor it.
The gospel today is centered on three things. Now, this is not a true gospel today that's going out in the Christian camp. Sin, self, and sanitation. It's self-improvement. It's let's conquer this sin. Let's sanitize the world for Christ. That's the gospel today. It's not a gospel. It's not good news because this centers our attention on us, doesn't it? It centers it on what we're doing. But what I'm going to do today, and in these messages on sin, I'm going to center it on what Christ has done. Because this is a revelation of Christ's work. This Word of God is a revelation of His work, not ours. So I'm going to tell you an amazing thing right now. And you might not believe it's true, but you are freed from sin. You say, but brother, you don't know me. But I do know one thing, that our Lord and Savior has said that we are freed from sin. And the fantastic thing about this is that it has nothing to do with how much or how little you sin. Now, I should preface this whole talk with a few important remarks, because I know that no matter what you say, if you put out a truth, it's going to be twisted and it's going to be distorted. So when I talk about sin, I'm not recommending anybody go out and test the limits. Now we know Romans 5:20 says that where sin increases, grace super exceeds. You're not going to out-sin grace. You can't do it. I mean, you might have an insurance policy that says if you lose a leg, you're going to get, you know, $1 million. Well, I'm going to cut off my leg and see if I can get that. It's true, but you don't want to test it. But you can. And that is the secret. You can. Paul said, all is allowed me. That is daring. Man, is that in the scripture or did he slip the pen? All is allowed me. And until you realize that, you're not going to be free. Because if there's one little string attached to your salvation, you're going to rebel against that. Because that's the law. And these people who think they have a message of grace, they're still living a harrowing walk because they haven't come to realize that all is lawful. That's the paradox. Until you realize that all is lawful, you're not going to live it.